I want to invite you to take God's Word this morning and return with me once again, Titus and chapter 3. We're going to look particularly this morning at verses 4 through 7, a truly marvelous passage. For those of you who are of the redeemed, those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, your hearts will be warmed this morning as you consider once again God's work of redeeming grace upon His own people. So let me begin with verse 1, though we could begin much further in than that. As I've said many times, the Scriptures did not originally contain chapters and verses. Very thankful they do. It's very easy for us to... When I told you this morning to open up to Titus chapter 3, you knew right away where to turn. You didn't have to take the scroll and somehow find your place to the same passage that I'm at, which is exactly when Jesus taught in the synagogue and took the book of Isaiah. He had to find his place in the scroll, though it was a small matter for the Lord Jesus Christ to do so. But I'm very thankful for the printing press, the fact that we all have Bibles, multiple Bibles, a plethora of Bibles in our home, and not only that, there's not a one of us here this morning that doesn't have an electronic copy in one way or the other. So thankful for God's Word and the availability of God's Word. All of that said, you know, chapter 3 is really a continuation of chapter 2. And we can really go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 2, or if you will, we can go into the last verses of chapter 1 because Titus is dealing with the issue of false doctrine. And Paul has left Titus at Crete to deal with the issues of false doctrine. And these Cretans that were teaching the false doctrine, verse 16 of chapter 1, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And you could really apply this verse to every lost person outside of Christ. And then, by way of contrast, chapter 2 begins, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." So Paul is expanding, what does it look like to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine? And then we get to chapter 3, and it's still the same context, the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. So chapter 3, verse 1, "So remind them to be subject to rulers." Now this is consistent with sound doctrine. "To be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." And of course, every good deed is defined by what? Sound doctrine. Verse 2, he gives a further exposition of what this looks like. "To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." And then he reminds us, which is where we pick up this morning, we might say, "But don't forget for a moment, we are exactly what they are. So we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." It's what we were. And this is consistent with the last verse of chapter 1. But, those conjunctions, but, oh, so wonderful. It gives the contrast. It describes the before and after. What we were? We were foolish and disobedient and deceived. But, there's the contrast, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So as we began chapter 3, I stated that, consistent with sound doctrine, Paul is telling Titus to remind them, telling us that these are things that have already been taught. He's reminding them, because we have to be reminded over and over, why do we preach the same doctrines? Why have you heard the gospel preached hundreds, if not thousands of times? I've shared with you before, I've got a program that keeps track of all the sermons that I've preached. And really, I've preached more than that because this began when I had a PC, a personal computer. And I'm up to like 4,300 now. That's a lot of sermons preached. And there are some of you here this morning that have heard most of them. And so, we've heard these sermons over and over, but the material of the sermon is repeated over and over and over. There is but one gospel. There is but one message. There is but one word. And my career is involving the exposition of this word. And so Paul is saying, remind them, put by way of their remembrance, how to be good citizens, how to be subject to rulers and to authorities and to be obedient. And then how to be good neighbors, ready for every good deed and to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So how to be good citizens and good neighbors. But Paul knows, and Titus knows very well, our neighbors can be very difficult to love. They can, we're told here in verse 2, malign no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's easy for a husband with his wife, although that's often difficult. Why do people divorce? Because the husband and wife treat each other as enemies, where for the Christian, we're commanded to love our enemies. So, which tells us there is never, ever, ever a case where a Christian couple can get divorced. It doesn't happen. If there's sin, sin must be repented of. And so, I always say, get it right the first time, because you, the bride or the mate of your youth, is the one you will spend the rest of your life with. Get it right the first time. Because, look, your mate, and I've got a lot of gray hairs here this morning. Your mate changes. I've got a picture on the wall in the office of my young bride, and she's holding her little chihuahua, and I mean, she's like 17 or 18 years old. And people look at the picture and they say, "Is that really Miss Pat?" I say, "Yeah. But I don't have a picture of me," because you would be saying, "That can't be you." And, we change. There's a lot of changes that take place with a couple through the years. And the love must simply grow. And so the point is, we are to treat one another with peace, gentleness, showing every consideration for all men. That's one thing to say your loved ones. It's one thing to say with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, because we've been transformed. We are not what we were. But most of the people around you are not that way. They are the ones that are very difficult, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Well, it's what they are. And Paul says here in verse 3, and it's what we were. we were exactly like them. So as I preached last week, that should humble us. It should help to guard us from self-righteousness and pride, pretending that they are so much more vile than us. And we zero in on certain sins that they're our favorites, and we zero in on them and then exclude the others. There are a few people that want to consider covetousness as being a horrible crime. But Paul says covetousness is as the sin of idolatry. You don't want to consider yourself to be an idolater. No, not me. But so we categorize sins. But the point is, apart from Christ, we are the most vile, wretched ones that you can consider. But God, verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Well, that changes everything. This passage describes God's redeeming grace that was wrought in eternity. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. And I had planned to deal with verses 4 through 7 at one time. You know how that happens at times. And, you know, I told Pat this morning, I don't know if I can do it in a single sermon. I may have to split it in two. She said, well, why don't you do that when you prepare the sermon? I said, I didn't know last night. It's just in the course of looking at it and mulling over it, it is a rich passage. And no Christian's going to get bored in talking about the richness of God's redeeming grace to us. If you are bored at God's redeeming grace, you gotta go back and examine your heart. Do you know anything of it? If you're bored with the things of the Spirit and you're more enamored by the things of the flesh, that's a very serious issue. And so I'm not fearful of overtaxing you with considering the things of our sweet Redeemer. So Paul is describing God's Trinitarian work of redemption. So he speaks of each person of the Godhead because each person of the Godhead made his contribution. So it's the Father that initiates his redemption by his love and mercy. And then it's the Holy Spirit, and he puts it slightly out of order. We normally speak of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul is putting it out of order here. It's Father, Holy Spirit, and Son. But it doesn't matter. It's one God. It's one work of redemption. But in the economy of God, each person of the Godhead has his particular role and function in our redemption. So the Father initiates the redemption by His love and mercy, by election. It's the Father who has chosen His people unto salvation. And He works it out through the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so we find here in verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then the work of the third person, or the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, where it is accomplished and finished by His work. Verse 6, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So our sin was great. Verse 3 gives us just a brief snapshot of the greatness of our sin. I say greatness in the sense it is horrific. It is horrible. The terrible nature of our high crimes against God. Oh, the lost person doesn't see it as being all that difficult, all that great. You know, they are satisfied and content to continue to live their lives apart from the Savior. apart from God. And they don't really see any great need. You know, why do we have to keep harping on this whole matter of sin and judgment and hell and condemnation? Can't you just get over it and move on to something else? Well, you'd be asking me to abandon the gospel. I can't do that. Nor shall ever any preacher do that. It's all we have to preach. Preach the word. And so we're not going to get over it. But the people out there, they don't want to hear it. They are quite content to live their life and to live it apart from God. But we were horribly, horribly wretched. But when the kindness of God appeared, our sin was great, but God's grace was abundantly greater. And there you have it. Our sin was great. Our sin is infinite. Infinite. No one ever looks at it that way. Our sin was infinite. Why did the Father pour out His infinite wrath upon His Son? Why do sinners have to spend an eternity suffering in hell? Because they're guilty of an infinite sin against God, and they are subject to His infinite punishment. So our sins are great, but God's grace is abundantly greater. Romans 5, verse 20. But where sin abounded, it did abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God has purposed to save His people from their sin. He has. He has purposed to redeem us. So let's begin to consider it. First of all, we have the root of our salvation, or the cause. What is the cause of our salvation? What is the root of our salvation? Well, Paul is saying here that it is God's work alone. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, it is all of God. And he reminds us, and we're probably not going to get to it this morning, but it's not on the basis of what we've done. The King James Version says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is God's work alone. So the first thing Paul begins to set before us in verse 4, it is God's work alone. It was founded upon God's eternal electing love. Now, we have to ponder just for a few moments God's infinite electing love. Because love is one of God's attributes. And when you consider God's attributes, we're really talking about those elements that make up and define the divine essence. They describe God. They are the various elements. We don't separate them. We don't say He's part love and He's part justice and He's part mercy. And no, it's God. The essence of God's divine nature. And these attributes define God. And each of the attributes define God. But they're all manifested sovereignly. In other words, God can be love, and He is love. God, John says in 1 John, God is love, because love is God. It defines Him. But God is also justice. He's also mercy. He's also omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's also immutable. He's unchanging. He's also omnipresent. He's everywhere. You get the idea. All these attributes that define the divine essence of God. But they are sovereignly administered. And let me say this as well. People ask, well, if God is all good, and God is absolutely holy, and holiness is also one of His attributes, why in the world would He ever allow sin to come into the world? If he's all-powerful, could he not have stopped sin? Oh, yeah, he could. He absolutely could. He's God. God can do whatever God desires to do. But let me add this. This is going to blow the top off your head. This is going, hang on. We need to get some handles on our pews to keep us grounded. Not only does God allow the fall of man, he's also ordained it. Our confession says, and that not by their permission. The fall of Adam was not simply God's permission, but God's decree. But in the mystery of God's decree, he could decree it in such a way so that the actions of Adam were according to God's absolute decree and perfect providence, but yet the sin was all of Adam, because Adam did what he wanted to do. God's not the author or originator of sin. The sin was all of Adam, even though in the act of Adam's sin, he was carrying out the divine purpose of God. The best way to comprehend that, Judas Iscariot. In the scripture reading this morning, as I read it, we heard Judas again. And did God send Jesus to the earth to be born of a virgin, made under the law? Was this by God's divine design? Well, absolutely. And did he send his son, which we see exactly here in this passage? Yeah, he did send his son by divine design. God has a redemptive purpose. He sent his son to die for his people. So Jesus Christ was sent, and Philippians chapter 2 says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went to the cross in obedience to the Father. The Father sent Jesus to the cross to save his people from their sin. So, yes, the Son, Jesus, came to the earth, taking upon himself the flesh of humanity, to go to the cross to save his people from their sins. In fact, when Mary was told she would be with child, and you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's by God's eternal decree. But wait a minute. God worked through means. He ordained that we would be redeemed through the shed blood of Christ, a perfect atoning sacrifice, whereby his wrath was satisfied, propitiation. But Judas Iscariot, was that act of Judas sin? It surely was. In fact, Jesus says it would have been better for that man if he had not yet been born. Yes, is Judas forever suffering the consequences of betraying Christ? Absolutely. Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. He was a thief from the beginning. He was a carrier of the money purse, and he would often pilfer from it, the scripture says. And it was very easy for him to make this deal for 30 pieces of silver and betray Christ. And he will be held accountable. But he did exactly what the Father had ordained that he would do. To which you might say, well, then that's not fair. That he did what God ordained he would do, and then God's going to hold him accountable for it? Yep. And you too. There's not a thing you do each and every day that God has not ordained. You're here this morning by the sovereign hand of God, but you could have stayed at home this morning and watched whatever comes on TV on Sunday morning. And you would have been held accountable for your failure to worship the God of glory, for setting your heart on things as being greater than the worship of God. Yeah. But it would have been by God's design. God is, for many, they are heaping up wrath unto the day of wrath. Well, the question then is, why in the world would God decree the fall of Adam? And you can take it one step further. Why did God decree the fall of Satan? Our confession refers to elect angels. You have the fullness of the angelic host. And some fell, and others did not. And those that did not, because they were preserved from sin. They were kept from sin. And so Satan and his angels fell, but it was ultimately, he has never done a thing apart from God's decree. He attacks Job. Job's children are killed. His livestock are destroyed. But he was doing precisely what God ordained he would do. So why would God ordain sin into the world? Not the author of sin, but he did ordain the act of sin. Well, let me put it to you in a different way. Why does God do anything that he does? You know the answer. I'll put it to you in the Children's Catechism. I know one's going to know right away. Who made you? What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you in all things? Don't say it. Anyone else? For his own glory. Why does God do anything? Why does God do a thing? He does it for his own glory. What is his glory? His glory is a display of his divine attributes. So, if sin had not come into the world, he would have never put his divine attribute of wrath on display. We would know nothing of his divine anger because it would not have been put on display. It would have been his attribute. His anger his wrath is basically his anger against anything that is not holy, but it would never have been put on display. His justice would have never been put on display. His mercy would have never been put on display. You get the idea? And his love upon sinful humanity would have never been put on display. God was putting himself on display. He did it for his own glory. Why did God create? To put himself on display. You know, it's amazing what God does. I think I've already shared this. It's a good illustration. My son in Jackson, he planted some wild seeds, wildflowers, in his flower bed. And with that was milkweed. Anyone ever heard of milkweed? Well, any of you ever heard of monarch butterflies? Monarch butterflies have a single diet. The only thing they'll eat, milkweed. So with the milkweed, here comes the monarchs. And their caterpillars are so cool. They've got these stripes around them that looks like golden thread. It's fantastic. So you have first they lay the egg, the butterflies. Then the caterpillars are hatched. And Jason and his children took 14 of the caterpillars. And they've got this butterfly enclosure. And these butterflies eat the milk. These caterpillars eat the milkweed. They are voracious. Man, they chomp, chomp, chomp. They have to put in fresh milkweed all the time because they're voracious. And then in due time, they kind of crawl up over to the top and they hang. There's no cocoon like we know cocoon because different moths and butterflies do different kinds of cocoons. No, they go up there and hang, and within an hour, they change form. They don't even look like a caterpillar anymore. It's this green kind of hanging thing, and they just hang like that for a couple of weeks. And then all of a sudden, this same green thing, suddenly you see that wings are starting to form, and all of a sudden, bam, a monarch butterfly. Amazing! That's our God. Why did God do that? He puts himself on display. He's powerful. He loves beauty. Our God, when you think of things philosophically, what is truth? God is truth. And that which he reveals is truth. So you start thinking like that. But what is beautiful? God is beautiful, and that which displays God is beautiful. So now you're able to define beauty. Beauty is an intrinsic reality. Don't be called into this world's worldview where they say, what do they say? Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. So what's beautiful for you is okay for you. That's relativism. That's the mindset of this world. No, God is beautiful, and that which reflects our God is beautiful. He puts himself on display all the time. He's a grand, glorious God. So let's get back to this plan of redemption. So you have the fall of man, and Adam sinned. God could have destroyed Adam and Eve right then and there. Right then and there. That's what they deserved. Right, that's justice. God puts this justice on display. And if he would have destroyed them in that moment, that would have been just and right, because he's a just God. But he did not. In fact, he actually told Adam, "For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." He didn't die. He died spiritually right away, instantly. But then he became mortal, and he lived his life under the mercies and grace of God until he reached an old age, and then he died. But that life was an act of God's mercy. And your life is an act of God's mercy. You can receive the mercy, or you can squander it. You can live your life for your own sake, your own lust, and die and go to hell. Or you can receive the kind mercy of God that he has granted for us. So God determined to show mercy unto Adam and Eve. So what's the first thing God does? Well, Adam and Eve knew they had sinned. They knew it right away. Their consciences were awakened before they were in innocence. And they knew no sin. Their conscience was never pricked. They never knew anything about guilt. But the moment they sinned, and God told them this would happen, that they would have an understanding of good and evil. That's the awakened conscience. Prior to sin, wasn't there. Having sinned, they now had an awakened conscience, and they knew they had sinned. Oh my goodness, we're naked! Oh my goodness, we got to cover ourselves! What do? We can't stand before God like this! So they sewed some fig leaves to try to cover their nakedness. What's that? That's called man-made religion. That's what it is. That's what all man-made religion is. That's what human beings have done from the beginning. We're gonna fashion our own religion in order to make ourselves right before God. That's all it was. It was a works-based religion in order to make themselves right before God. And by the way, let me back up. So God says, "No, I'm gonna cover you with the right covering. I'm gonna kill animals. I'm gonna shed their blood, because with the shedding of blood comes remission of sins." It's just pointing forward to the final work of the Redeemer, but I'm going to make a covering for you, because you need a covering, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be that covering. But this is a temporary covering. Animal skins, the covering. And so that you will know that a sacrifice had to take place for the covering to be offered, Cain and Abel came in their act of religion. And one had a biblical religion, a God-given religion, and the other was man-made religion. You know which one was which. Cain brings the fruit of the field. Man-made religion, just like Adam and Eve did. The fruit of the field, a non-blood sacrifice, man-made religion, and with this man-made religion, God must accept it, and it must gain God's approval, and he will look upon me with favor. God has to do that. That's what all man-made religion does. It tries to force God's approval. Abel, on the other hand, for he had been taught by his daddy, because Adam, after the fall, I think Adam took his role and his function seriously, teaching his wife and teaching his children, though they did not all heed his teaching. But Abel knew that God needed a blood sacrifice, so Abel brought the animal sacrifice, and it was pleasing to God, of which Cain was not happy. So human beings have sinned, and they need a covering. Well, in eternity, God looks upon the fallen race of humanity, all of them. This is before Adam sinned. But God decreed all things. Everything that would come to pass is in the eternal mind of God. So God decreed the fall of Adam, and he knew each and every human being who would sin, and he gazes upon them in eternity, and he sees, are there any who are righteous? And of course, there are none. And God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I choose to set my eternal, infinite, sovereign love upon a multitude that are referred to in Scripture as the elect, that he would love them. And let me tell you something about this love of God. It is infinite. It is sovereign. It is according to God's good pleasure. Because you might ask then, so why does God love? Why did he choose to love sinners? Why would he do that? Because God delights in himself. And God delights in his love. It's what Micah says. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He delights in his love. He delights that he loves you. But oh my goodness, what love it is. You've never experienced anything like that on earth. No one ever has. There is no love that can compare with the love of God. He loves you with an everlasting love. In other words, there was never a time that he has not loved you. It's not like he suddenly woke up one day and he says, I'm going to create and then I'm going to love. No, God doesn't learn. He doesn't acquire new information. God is. Which means he's always loved you. Never has there been a time that he has not loved you. Isn't that exquisite? And not only that, it's an infinite love, boundless. Every love upon the earth is limited. It's often selfish, but not with God. God can fix his infinite love upon you. And it is a sovereign love, meaning God pours his love upon individuals according to his good pleasure. It's not universal. It's particular. And people have a problem with that. They say, no, God loves everyone. You see bumper stickers. Smile, God loves you. God just loves everyone. Well, that means then that God's love is not particular. But it is particular. But the mindset of the world is, because they want to say, we don't want God, we want him to have no part in our lives, but he loves me. You see how ridiculous that is? Well, God loves them. It would be like, you're not going to find any comfort in this. If I stood here this morning and said, God loves everyone, and God loves everyone exactly the same, and so he loves you because you're a part of everyone. Not particular love, not special love. He just loves everyone. And because you are a part of the human race, he loves you. It would be exactly, and I've said this before, it would be exactly like me going to my wife and saying, oh dear, we just celebrated our 49th anniversary. Be like me going to her and saying, oh dear, I love you, but I love all other women also. I just love them all. And I love them all the same. And because you're a woman, I love you too. But I love you like everyone else. she'd say, "What? Can you imagine when we were courting? And I said, oh dear, would you marry me because I love you?" Of course, I love every other woman too. And I had the same feelings for everyone else. But I love you too. Would you marry me? I can tell you the answer. No. And you're probably saying, what he's saying is not even true. Well, let me quote the scripture to you. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for it, for her. Particular love, right? He's not saying, husbands, love your wives just like you love everyone else. And Jesus Christ loves everyone, so you just love your wife just like Jesus Christ loves everyone. No. It is a definite, particular, electing love that He has poured out upon His church. And that's the love that we pour out upon our wives. Husbands, love just as Christ loves. Particular love. But let me add this then. It is an infinite love, meaning it is a boundless love. But herein we can get in trouble. Because God is God. And God does things that cannot be exactly duplicated with human beings. We're told to love, and we're told to love as God loves, but we cannot exactly love like, in every way, like God does. And here's why. I mean, is God jealous? Well, He is. Can you be jealous? No. Well, why is it that jealousy is sinful for you, but not sinful for God? I mean, God says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. What He's saying is, I will not share my glory with any others. I will not bow down to your graven images. I am a jealous God, jealous for myself. Well, God can do that because He's deserving. He's God. He is jealous for His glory. But you cannot be jealous for yourself because you are sinful. Now, here's the thing. God loves us with an exquisite, universal, I say universal meaning infinite love. And then we have love for one another. But we have to be careful. Because God is supreme. We fix our love upon Him supremely. And no earthly love can ever match that. Ever! Because if you fix your love upon any human object, that's idolatry. And God will not have rivals. That is horribly offensive to God and brings you under His wrath. Jesus says, look, here's the thing. You want to follow me? You'll love me alone. He says, except a man hate, He's comparing love and hate. Except a man hate his father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, and He's merely giving a contrast. He cannot be my disciple. What's He saying? Unless I am supreme, unless you love me supremely, you can't even come to me. Because you will always have a divided heart. You will always be turning your affection and your attention upon another. And God will not allow that. And so, husbands, I know you love your wife. She must never, ever be your chief love. Ever! Keith Green, back in the 70s, wrote a song. The title of the song is, I Pledge My Head to Heaven. In other words, I pledge myself to heaven. And then he divides it up. He speaks of his son, and he speaks of his wife. And here's what he says about his wife. Well, I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel. Though our love each passing day just seems to grow, as I told her when we wed, I'd surely rather be found dead than to love her more than the one who saved my soul. That's solid theology. If you ever love your wife more than Christ, you have fallen into idolatry, which He will not allow. Wives, you love your husbands, but you must never ever love your husband more than you love Christ. We love our children, but the moment you love your child more than Christ, the moment we begin to order our life, because families do this, lost people do this. You know, it all begins to revolve around the children, and there's soccer, and there's this and that, there's ballet, and there's just endless things that can occupy our lives with children. And so much so, we don't have time for Christ. And they don't worship. I mean, they just don't. They don't have time. There are so many activities out there today, the Lord's Day, that they've invested their children into. They don't have time for worship. It's their idol. And their idol is their children. And they, you know, God says, you know, parents, discipline your children. But the world says, you can't do that. That's child abuse. No, I think God probably knows about His creature more than we do. But we set them up as idols. And so men set their wives up as idols. Wives set their husbands up as idols. Parents set their children up as idols. And on and on and on. You can set your job up as an idol. Things that we love. And He will not allow rivals. So, we need to love as He loves. But we never ever love more than Him. You know, there's a book that Philip Ryken wrote that I think most of you have read because it was a part of the ladies' study and the men's study. It's one of the few times that the ladies' study and the men's study studied the same book. The other time was Pilgrim's Progress, and we studied the same book. But the book is simply titled Loving Jesus More, which implies we love Him less, or we do not love Him as much as He deserves. So the whole book is about loving Jesus more. And a warning against anything that begins to draw an affect or to draw our affections more than Him. And so, the love of God. Well, so the love of God is sovereign. In eternity, He chose to fix His love upon us. It is an unchanging love. It is a sovereign love. It is an infinite love. And a love that is sovereignly displayed upon us. Which then brings us to His mercy. Now, I'm going to have to go much quicker on this, because I'm almost out of time and I've only dealt with love. And love and mercy were originally just the very first part of point one. But you get the idea. You got to understand the nature of God's love, or you do not fully appreciate what He has done for you. It is a particular, infinite, exquisite love that God has displayed upon you. Not just all human beings in general, you. If you would have been the only one that God elected, He would have done all of this for you because you are precious in His sight. I love the metaphors. The elect of God are given to Christ as His inheritance, but also as His bride. We are the bride of Christ. He loves us. But then His mercy. Now, again, in verse 5, so verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. I need to, well, yeah, I'll put that next week. I'm doing this on the fly. So, He's God, our Savior, and God, our Savior, the expression Savior, is always applied to who? Which person of the Trinity? Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? Son, He's the Savior. But you know, it's also applied to each of the other persons of the Godhead. So here we find in verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appears. It's speaking of the Father. The Father is the originator of our redemption. The election originates with the Father. And here, He's being referred to as God, our Savior. And it's not the only time in Titus Paul uses this. It's also used in chapter 1, verse 3, and in chapter 2, verse 10. And again, it's usually a title reserved for Jesus. But Paul wants us to understand redemption, our salvation, is a work of a triune God. So the Father is our Savior, and the Son is our Savior, and the Holy Spirit is our Savior. Though the work of redemption is granted unto Jesus, Jesus, which means Savior or salvation. So Jesus is chiefly our Savior, but God in His fullness determined in eternity to save His people from their sins. And then we get to mercy. And I'm just going to touch on it this morning, and then it'll give a good opportunity next week to kind of flow into part two and consider this electing mercy of God. It is also sovereign. Both love and mercy are attributes, but God displays His attributes sovereignly. He's infinite, but He doesn't always put His attributes on display infinitely. No, they're always focused according to His design. We don't always see the infinite power of God. We don't always see the infinite wrath of God. And we don't see the infinite love of God in the sense that He puts it on display with every human being. No, it's focused, it's particular, it's purposed. So, mercy. Well, it's also sovereign. He gives mercy according to His divine pleasure. Romans 9:15, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Which right away, it humbles human beings. It puts us in our place because we think that we rule God. We think that God must do exactly the way we think He should do. And if He saves one, He is bound to save them all. Otherwise, He's being unfair. We hear that all the time. If He has elected one, He has to elect them all, because if He doesn't elect all, He's unfair. Well, that's absolutely ludicrous because of this. God has the right to do with fallen humanity as He pleases. And we have to understand that all of this is in the context of sin. And God's perfect justice demands that every sinner be punished universally. We're all guilty. Every single one of us are guilty. All of us have sinned, for all have sinned, Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If all have sinned, all are condemned, all are subject to His condemnation, all go to hell. But then His mercy. But He does not have to show mercy to every human being. Some receive mercy, others receive justice, but no one receives injustice. God is not unjust if He does not show His mercy upon every human being equally. So His mercy is sovereign. And it's a wonder that He showed mercy upon any. If of humanity, God chose to be merciful to one and save one, would He be unfair to the rest? Not at all. I've used the illustration before. You know, you got an orphanage, and you have all these children in the common yard, and a wealthy benefactor goes up to the balcony. He says, I've come here today to show my mercy upon several of these children. I'm going to take five of them home with me. I'm going to make them heirs. I'm going to adopt them as my own. And I am worth $1 trillion, and they will become heirs to my full estate. I choose that one, that one, that one, that one, and that one. And the media would be saying, oh my goodness, John Smith, the wealthiest man in the world, has chosen to take these wretched orphans and adopt them as his own and make them heirs. And everyone would be applauding and saying, what a kind, merciful benefactor to adopt these ragamuffins as his own. No one would say, what a wretched, mean guy that he did not adopt the whole shebang. No one would do that. But, you know, it's not really a good illustration. You know why? But what if these orphans, the week before, had snuck out of the orphanage, entered into the man's home, killed his wife, killed his children, set his house on fire, and then he goes and he says, these wretched ones that killed my wife, killed my children, burned down my house, I choose to adopt them as my children. And it's still a poor illustration, because he's but a man, and he's a sinful man, and he deserves nothing. But God is perfect, and we have rebelled against God's perfection. And even in the midst of that rebellion, God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And do we dare to call Him unjust, which is to call Him a sinful God, because He did not show mercy to every single person? Romans 9:15 again, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's God. So, is your heart warmed this morning as you consider He's done this for you? His infinite love, His great mercy. And what, well, it surely had to be because He looked upon you and you were just so wonderful, sinless, perfect. Only, I mean, just someone who puts on display all the time the excellencies of your Creator. No. You're a guilty, wretched sinner. And you deserve no love and no mercy. And the Father has chosen to adopt you. You're a child. You know what a child is. He's adopted you as one of His dear children. You're a child of God. And again, the world says, you know, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal childhood or sonship of humanity. It's a lie. No, God's love is particular. And He has particular children. And He has loved them. So get on your knees and praise God continually. Oh God, You have done this for me. I was once foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And I spent my entire life in malice and envy, hateful, hating You, oh God. And You did this for me. Oh God, I praise You and adore You. And oh God, help me to live my life in such a way that my life puts on display the greatness of my God. May God continue to pour His love and mercy out upon us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your love that You've put on display through Your people. simply because you delight in your love, simply because you'll have mercy upon whom you'll have mercy, simply because you are God. And we thank you, Father, that you so love us that you sent forth your only begotten Son. We praise and adore you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.